at several different passages this morning. I am kind of flip-flopping our series that we have been looking at on Sunday mornings. If you recall, we have been looking, or we are looking at, the love, mercy, and grace of God in the Old Testament. And we're going to be there this evening, but the Lord impressed upon my heart this morning a topical message, and I have entitled the message this morning, "How Do I Know That I'm Saved?" How do I know that I'm saved? There's probably no Christian who has not had fleeting doubts regarding their salvation in their life at one time or another. So therefore, I know this morning that the message or the topic this morning affects or does affect everyone in this room. Again, I doubt there is a person or a Christian that has not at least had a moment that where they have questioned or they have some sort of doubts or they in fact may go so far as to lack assurance altogether that they know Christ as their Savior. We know that this is, I think, perhaps a natural human tendency. For we can find in the Scripture on several occasions where Christ's own disciples manifested their doubts about the very truths that they were being taught by Christ. There's one apostle or a disciple who has been labeled a doubter, doubting Thomas. I've always felt sorry for old Thomas because there are others, if you look closely at the Scriptures, who probably doubted as much as he. But perhaps they were not as vocal as Thomas, and so therefore he is forever stuck with the label of doubting Thomas. I've always felt sorry for the guy. But nevertheless, we know that here they are sitting at the very feet of Christ. Here they are learning from the Son of God, the One from heaven, and yet they have doubts. John 14 is a very interesting passage. Because we find there Christ is encouraging them. He is trying to head off a lot of their doubts at the pass, so to speak. And he's saying, look, I'm going to go, but I'm going to come back. In the meantime, I'm preparing a place for you. And in the latter part of that chapter, after he has said all of those encouraging words and the very fact that he's going to do those things for them, they still have questions. They said, Lord, if you would just tell us the things, we would believe. And the Lord did not get exasperated with them, but he said, you know what? I have told you. I have told you. It indicates again that there was doubt in the hearts and the minds of even the disciples of Christ. And I would dare say that there are doubts that arise in the hearts and pretty much on a regular basis for some. But it doesn't need to be. We know that assurance of salvation is important. We know that we need to have this in our lives. We know that also this, that having assurance alone is not necessary for salvation. For Christ saves us when we confess our sins and when we accept Him as our Savior. We know that we don't have to have an assurance to keep our salvation. But here's what it does. It sure robs us of our satisfaction and our peace with God. Here's something else that it also does. It robs us of our ineffectiveness in the work for Christ. Listen, my friends, today Satan is not powerful enough to undo what Christ did for you and I at the cross. He's a powerful entity. He's a powerful person. But let me say this, he's not that powerful. He can't undo what Christ has done. But I tell you what he can do. He can get into the minds and the thinking of Christians to the point where they will doubt, where they will not have the assurance, where they will be discouraged and perhaps even on their way to despair to the point where they're not effective, they're ineffective in the work and in the church of Christ. That's what he can do. And I wonder if there are those today that are in that situation. Let me say this at the outset. That a message such as this is not designed to increase doubts in the heart of the believer, but rather it is to strengthen the assurance of our salvation and to provide an opportunity for introspection And if necessary, to gain assurance this morning, if you do not have that, what are the assurances or the evidences that we are truly saved? I think there are some principles, and I want to keep it very simple and very, very basic this morning. But if these doubts arise, and again, I believe that they do in every believer's heart, and even in the heart of this pastor and pastors who stand in pulpits across the country, no one is immune to it. So what do I need to do? Let me give you three basic things upon which our minds and our hearts need to be focused. First of all, salvation is based upon Christ's perfect work. Salvation is based upon Christ's perfect work. Why would I emphasize that point? Well, because a lot of times we have the idea, or there are other religions that say that eternal life, salvation, that which we need to have in order to enter into heaven, is based somehow upon the things that I do. It's based upon the things that I am in this life. And hopefully at the end of time, when we stand before a holy and righteous God, the tips of the scale will tip in my favor of the good I have done instead of the bad. And with that, hopefully, I will enter into heaven. My friends, that is not Bible salvation. Salvation is based upon the work of Christ on the cross for you and me. And it's a perfect work. Our salvation is not based upon our actions. We can give, we can be baptized, we can be church members. All of those things are good and necessary. But my friends, they are peripheral. Those things are an outcome of what we are in Christ because we are saved. They do not save us. Our salvation, listen to me carefully, is not based also upon our feelings. Now let me say this. I guarantee you, I know some of you this morning because I've been the same way. Are you ready for this? Some of you sometimes don't feel saved, do you? Especially on Mondays, right? Okay. When you got to get up early and go to work and it's probably going to be raining really bad tomorrow. Boy, that's hard to feel saved. Okay. No, sometimes I think what we do is we let our emotions crowd out some of these things. Or here's what else. We let the things of this life, the temporal things, crowd out the eternal. And we are emotional creatures. God has made us that way, yes. But we even have to temper and tame the emotions and give those over to Christ as well. It's not a matter of our feelings. For feelings change, and they're going to always change because we are in this old nature and in these sinful bodies this side of eternity. We can't base our actions and what we know as truth based upon our feelings. There are going to be some times where it just doesn't feel. But my friends, we can't base it on feelings. Listen, let me tell you something. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and you know for sure that you're saved, listen, you're saved today, you'll be saved tomorrow. Whether you feel like it or not, whether the emotions and the things there, the discouragements and all those things, listen, you're still saved whether those feelings make you think so or not. Don't base it upon feelings. Our salvation, again, let me reiterate this, is not based upon our goodness. In our morality. There are going to be, according to what I read here in this scripture, there are going to be some sincere moral people in hell. Say, how do you know that? Well, Matthew 7 tells me that there are going to be some people at the judgment day when they stand before God, they're going to say, Lord, Lord, haven't we done great things? And Lord, we've even done these things in Your name. Those are some sincere people who have morals. But He is going to pronounce eternal judgment upon them and say, depart from me, I never knew you. That is going to be tough. And that is when I believe that the witnesses of heaven will be weeping, and that will be the point where Christ will wipe away tears from all eyes. Because of what we witness of those who are cast out into eternity lost. But those are the facts of Scripture. It's not based upon our goodness. What is it based upon? Ephesians chapter 2 gives one of the greatest explanations of this. And Paul reminds this church at Ephesus of the very thing upon which we're speaking. Notice again in verse 1 of chapter 2. And you hath he quickened. That word means made alive. Who were dead in trespasses and sins. Who does that include? One. So his message is for everyone. Wherein in time past ye walked according to this the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. Who's that? That's Satan. The spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as others. He's describing what every human being is by nature who is born on this earth. The scriptures tell us that there is none that doeth good, no, not one. Ecclesiastes, he tells us there what? There is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Listen, we know that all come into this world as sinners. Why? Because we have the nature of Adam, whether we like it or not, whether we agree with that or not, folks, that's truth. And there are those over the years who have said, well, I don't agree or believe. And even some theologians said, well, there's no such thing as the doctrine of original sin. Oh, yeah? You ever had children? Children are the prime example of that. And you see there that angelic cherub, and they are, aren't they? But as they get a little bit older, you see what? You begin to see that that cherub has what? As cute as he is, and especially when they're asleep, they've got a sin nature. And whether we like it or not, we have to admit, hey, they've got it. And we all have it. And we have to admit that. But he goes on to say he doesn't end there. I'm thankful that the scripture doesn't end there, for look what he says in verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened, again, made us alive, made us together with Christ, by grace are ye saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us to sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Listen, we are saved by the grace of God through faith. We're not saved by anything that we do. And Paul, he wants this church to know, and the churches and the disciples of Christ of all ages, and those who are unsaved of all the ages, to know this. Look, the reason why it's all of him and none of us is because then we could take credit for it. He says, look, it is by grace through faith. It's not of yourself. It is a gift. It's not of works. How come, Paul? How come we can't work our way to heaven? How come we can't make a path of morality on our own? Let us make it. Let us pave it. Let us work it. How come we can't do that, Paul? He says, because then man in his nature would boast about it. Man would be prideful over it. And that in itself is sin. He says, it's not of us. It's all of him. Spurgeon wrote this about this particular passage. He said, we have this expression, by grace are you saved, twice over in this chapter. Paul knew that he needed to repeat himself or people would forget what he had taught. At bottom, all the wanderings from faith at the present day amount to this. Salvation by works instead of salvation by grace. The battle of the Reformation has to be fought over again. Men are justified by grace through faith in Christ Jesus. All the enmity of natural men is against that truth. They want to be saved by their own morality and all sorts of things that they have put instead of salvation by the grace through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And again, that is where we are. There are so many that are preaching the doctrine of works that if you just do certain things, but he says, no, it's not of that. It is by Christ and His perfect work. You say, why are you emphasizing this, Pastor? Because, again, if you have doubts, you need to understand something. It is not the frailty of my actions, it's the perfect work of Christ upon which my salvation is based. That's what you need to think about. That is what your mind needs to ponder. And when those doubts and fears assail you, and they will, you need to say, no, Satan, I know for sure, because it's based upon the perfect Son of God who was the perfect sacrifice for my sins. Therefore, I don't have to doubt. I don't have to have those things that come into my life upon which I don't understand and I doubt Him. Our salvation is also based upon Christ's perfect sacrifice. Let's look at another passage, Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10. It is His work and His sacrifice on the cross for me. So it's not based upon those things, but it is based upon Christ's perfect sacrifice. There had to be a sacrifice for sin. Pastor Greg, how do you know that? Well, all of those things that are recorded for us in the Old Testament, all of those laws regarding sacrifices would be of naught if they didn't foreshadow something. Or I should say, foreshadow someone. Why in the world would we have all of the record about all of those sacrifices if they did not mean something? And of course, we know that they did. And the writer of Hebrews here is explaining to this group of people, he said, look, here is how all of these things work. And the great thing about the book of Hebrews is it sums all of it up. The new covenant versus the old. And here he explains it very well in chapter 10. He says, for the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices, he's referring back to the law, the Old Testament, which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. Now, what did those sacrifices do? What good were they? Well, they were, again, a shadow, a type. And that's what a shadow is. A shadow is not a reality. A shadow is a figure. He's saying, look, they were showing that Christ, this one, this sacrifice, would come and save the world from their sins. But all of those sacrifices, they covered the sin. They didn't take it away, for they had not the ability to wash away sin. And he says that's why, even offering them year by year, it could not perfect them in the sense that they were saved and sin was wiped away. But look what he goes on to say. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? If they could take away sin, then they wouldn't have to be offered anymore once they had done them. He says, because that the worshipers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is remembrance again made of sins every year. For it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared for me. Here he's talking about the incarnate Christ who is coming to offer himself as a sacrifice, listen to me, the perfect sacrifice for sin. And he goes on to say, in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of this book it is written, to do thy will, O God. And then verse 8, above when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hast thou pleasure therein which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He hath taken away the first that he may establish the second. He took away the requirements of those Old Testament sacrifices so that the perfect sacrifice can come and fulfill all of them. And so no longer is it a type or a shadow, it's the reality. And then in verse 10, look at it says, by the which we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. Read those last three words out loud with me. Ready? Once for all. You see the contrast? He's summing up. Here's what the Old Testament sacrifices did. Here's what the new did. And this new sacrifice, which was a person who had a real body, the ultimate sacrifice, here is what he did. And here is why he is perfect and why he is better than the old covenant is because once the perfect sacrifice was offered, there had to be no need of any other. Once for all. That's why when we see in the churches, in the Roman Catholic Church, where they say Christ is crucified at the Mass again and again and again, it contradicts Hebrews. At the Mass, when they lift up that Eucharist, and in essence they're saying, we are sacrificing Christ once again. Folks, that is doctrinally not right. Because He was offered once for all. Now listen, that should even make a Baptist shout a little bit this morning. And we sing those songs, but I wonder if they sink into our minds and we really contemplate it. Once for all, O sinner, receive it. Once for all, O brother, believe it. Cling to the cross, the burden will fall. Christ has redeemed us once for all. What's your burden this morning? Maybe the burden is what exactly we're talking about here, and that is there are doubts. Or you don't know Christ at all. Or maybe, again, you just don't have that assurance that you would like to have. Maybe that is the burden. He says, again, the author of those words says, he says, cling to the cross, the burden will fall. Isn't it interesting that it seems today in our world and in our society, Christians cling to everything but that? Christians seem to go to all kinds of sources for their assurance, for their happiness, for their encouragement, except the cross of Christ, which is the thing that should give us the encouragement. It is that which motivates us. It is that which we are here for. It is why we do what we do. It is because of the cross of Christ and His perfect salvation. His perfect work. So, salvation is based upon Christ's perfect work. That is what we can know as a fact from Scripture. Here's number two. Salvation is based on Christ's perfect promises. Look at John chapter 10 with me, if you will. John chapter 10. Are you with me this morning? Okay. John chapter 10, and let's look at verses 28 and 29. I think these are some of the most encouraging words that we find from Christ to His disciples in the whole of the New Testament. And they are certainly to be encouraging to us as disciples in the present day. And I hope that we will keep them in mind. Look what He says in John chapter 10, verse 28. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Here's what one said about this passage. He said, a blessing, this is a blessing for those truly in Christ's fold, and it's known as eternal security. You say, Pastor Gray, you believe in that? Absolutely. Absolutely. He says, he goes on to say, they shall never, never perish. There is a Greek double negative used, and in the Greek language that is allowed. And no one shall snatch them from Christ. No other words of assurance can be stronger. When God saves, He saves completely. And because He initiates salvation, He carries it to its fullness. We rest secure in the hands of both the Father and the Son. And I wonder if we think about that. That is the promise of Christ. He is talking to His disciples. The them in those verses are those who have come into His kingdom. The kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is not some present government established upon this earth, though there will be that one day. He's talking about the kingdom of His salvation. Those who come into the family of God. The them He's talking about. He says, look, when they come, He says, no man is able to take what I have done. And I think, again, He emphasizes what? He says that the Father, again in verse 29, which gave them me, is greater than all. What is He emphasizing? He says, my Father, He's more powerful than anyone. Man's not powerful enough to do that. to wrest them and to steal them, to take them from my kingdom. My Father has secured them. Listen, let me tell you something this morning. Those of you who would raise the hand and say, Pastor Gray, I know for sure that I am saved and I'm on my way to heaven. Listen, you have the security that you will forever be a child of God. Can someone say an amen? Okay, thank you. That should encourage your heart this morning. That should alleviate the doubts this morning that maybe you struggle with, and maybe there are some here this morning who have struggled for years. It's not based upon you. It's based upon what we looked at. It is also based upon the promise from Christ. And also, let's look at one other on this section. It's based on the promise of Scripture. Look at 1 John with me, if you will. Here's 1 John. So we find that the Scriptures talk about this very thing throughout. 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. We have here, in verse 13, we have really the epilogue to the epistle. He's restating the truths that have been set forth. In verses 14 through 17, John enlarged on the results of that insurance, and he talks about the believer's practice of prayer and intercession. In verses 18 through 20, he sums up the thrust of his apostolic message. But going back up to verse 13, here he's restating again the purpose of why he's writing. And look what he says. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God. He's talking to those who profess to know Christ. That ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. Isn't that good? Why would he have to write this to believers? Because again, he's writing to those who were as frail and sometimes had the doubts and the fears and all of the discouragements that you and I do. And here were people who lived a couple thousand years ago, and yet they too, he's saying, look, here's the reason I'm writing, and you need to remember this, that ye may know. Underline that word in your Bible. That ye may know. That has the connotation that there is absolute certainty that Jesus is the Son of God. There's still a lot of question about that today, and even more so as we see the media around us. And we have access to it all the time. There's all kinds of stories week after week after week about the fact, is Christ God? Is Jesus Christ who He says He is? And my friends, He is absolutely who He says He is. We need to understand that. Hey, Pastor Gray, how can you be so sure? Well, I always look at it this way too. Let's look at it from a down-to-earth standpoint. We see that Paul doesn't contradict John. John doesn't contradict Paul. Peter doesn't contradict either one of them. Christ says the same thing. The Old Testament writers prophesied this person. And he came. He was born in the exact place where they said he would be. Is that a coincidence of history? Malachi predicted that he would be born in Bethlehem of Ephrata, about 500 to 600 years before he came. Coincidence? No. So my point is this. Either all these guys somehow got together and conspired to write this thing, and they have pulled off one of the greatest hoaxes of all time. And they're all liars. Or you only have one more option. This is true. That's the only two options you have. These guys conspired and somehow they came up with a book and they made all these things up, or it's true. And my friends, I would rather believe in the latter, because Christ tells me, and this book tells me, that it's true rather than what man tells me. And so therefore we must believe. John again is saying, look, you need to believe these things. How can he be so confident? Look back at the first chapter of that same epistle. How can he be so confident? Look at what John himself says. He says, that which was from the beginning, which we have, mark these, which we have, number one, heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon with our hands, and handled of the word of life. Four things, four senses there that were real. And what is he saying about those four senses? He says, in this parenthetical verse 2, he says, for the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us, that which we have seen, heard, we declare we unto you, that ye may also have fellowship with us. I'll stop there. He's saying, here's the four senses that I can say, look, I've seen him, I've touched him, I've heard him. Listen, he said, I know that this person is who he says he is because my four senses haven't lied to me. And that's what I'm declaring unto you. I know that these are true. Okay, so John is either a big liar or what he writes here is absolute truth. There's only two options. We have the truths of the Word of God. So again, let's come back to our premise. Your salvation is based on the perfect work of Christ, is based upon the perfect promises from Christ and from the Scriptures. I don't know about you, but that, my friends, gives me, and it should give all of us, a lot of confidence. That it's not based upon the things. Now, the things that I do for Christ are a byproduct of who I am. They don't make me who I am. So therefore, the works are what? The works, are, again, are a byproduct. They are a natural outcome of the fact that I'm a child of God. Faith without works is dead, James tells us. But look, my friends, that should give you encouragement. You, if you confess your sins, that should give you hope. That should give you a confidence this morning. And those doubts need to be wiped away. Let's get one more this morning. Turn to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Here is the third basic element. All right? How do I know that I'm saved? I know that I'm saved because of Christ's perfect work, because of Christ's perfect promises. And here's the third element. How do I know I'm saved? Because salvation is evidenced by a new life. And that's exactly what we've been saying. James tells us that faith without works is dead. He does not say that we have to have works in order to have saving faith. But what he's saying is exactly what we said at the opening. If we do not produce works, what? There is an evidence that maybe our salvation isn't what we think it is. Or maybe we don't have it at all. Here's what Paul says to the Corinthian church. He says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, he says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. What a wonderful verse. Now, my friends, what he does not state in that verse is that the old nature has passed away. For we still have that. And we will still have that this side of eternity. But, he says, and elsewhere in the Scriptures tell us, but we do, in addition to that old flesh, we have a new nature as well. And now we have something even more so, and that is, with that new nature, we also have the power over sin, whereas before we don't. Sin is like that chain that holds on to us and we cannot break it. But when we have that new nature, we have the ability to break the hold of sin upon our entire life. We're a new creature. Again, here's what a commentator said about this verse. He said, the Christian is in vital union with Christ. That's an important phrase. And this makes him not merely a reformed person, but a new creation. Eternal life has been imparted to him, not just a promised extension of earthly life. The unregenerate life with the old nature is in control is no longer the description of any true believer. Notice it's not eradicated, but the true believer is not going to have that old nature in control. That's an important point. He says, instead, new things have come. The believer is different, for new elements have been added. The new master rules one's life, and one's outlook is different. Spiritual matters become crucial where once the sinner was dead to them. And I think that is so true. So what are the results of being this new creature? Again, there's so much here, but let me just give you three things. In other words, the results of being a new creature in Christ will result in three things. First of all, they will have new thoughts. The things that they think about will be that, again, as that one writer said, he said, look, we will begin to think of the spiritual, and it will begin to take priority in our thoughts and in our lives rather than the temporal. And perhaps that is the reason why we continually, or there are some Christians who continually have the doubts, who do not have the assurance, because their thoughts are toward the world. Listen, if you're thinking always towards the world and not towards God, you can't have assurance and confidence that you know God. And maybe there is something there that we need to understand, that if I'm always thinking about the world and the worldly things, maybe that's a sign that I am not saved after all. That I need to trust in the Lord. It's also new desires. When you came or have come to know Christ, has there been new desires in your life? I never have understood how someone can say, yes, I know the Lord is my Savior. There's no doubt about it. And never darken the door of a church. Maybe you have friends or family like that. I don't understand that. Listen, going to church doesn't make us a Christian. But Christians should love going to church. That's how it should be. Again, it's a byproduct of who we are. You can come, and there have been those who have sat in pews for 25 years and been members, voting members, been baptized, and maybe they've been baptized so many times they're waterlogged. I don't know. But you know what? That doesn't save a person. That does not save a person. You can have all of those things. It is the desires are the byproduct of who we are in Christ. But you're going to have new desires. If there is this draw always towards, listen to me now, young people, are you listening to me? If there is always this draw towards the world and pop culture, that's a problem. And you're never going to enjoy or have the confidence and the blessed assurance that you need to have. Listen to me. God did not desire for us. Christ even told His disciples that they were not supposed to be comfortable with the culture. And when you don't have new desires placed in your life, you're going to be comfortable with the culture. All the things that come along. Aren't they great? Aren't they wonderful? Well, Paul warned against that. He said, look, you better be careful lest they spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit. He says, the things of this world, you had better look at it as, look, there's potential danger there. And I'd better be careful. You're going to have new desires. Can I preach just a little bit before I close here this morning? Let me give you an illustration of this. I see so many Christians, especially in the entertainment area, where they are feeding upon the philosophy of the world, and they can't wait to see the latest and the greatest in the theaters. And that becomes an idol to them. Can I just tell you personally, and I'm not trying to puff myself up at all this morning, but just from a personal standpoint, I could care less about the latest movie, to be quite honest. And you know what? If I never see the latest or the greatest or the thing that's come out in the last 6 months, I really don't care. I don't feel like I've been deprived. I don't feel like, you know what, I'm really not with it and into things, and I really can't relate to people if I haven't seen the latest Hollywood feature. I don't care. I wouldn't care if I never saw another one in my life. But there are some who have that desire, or they've got to have the latest album that goes, and they know, and you know, it goes contrary to everything that you're taught in the Scripture. Is there any wonder you don't have confidence and assurance and you struggle with doubts? You've got two conflicting philosophies going on in your mind and heart. One says, don't follow the philosophy of the world. Love not the world. The world says, love everything you can. Get it while you can. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And you've got these things going on within your heart and your mind, and you're feeding this other one that says, hey, might as well do it. This is the only life, all that Christian stuff. No wonder there's doubts, young person. You need to get rid of those things. New priorities. What will be a that is a result of being a new creature. Spiritual things, again, do not make us, but they are evidence that we know the Lord. And when we are a new creature, they will take precedence. Is that in your life? Believer, are you struggling today with doubts about what Christ has done for you? Are you relying on self and crowding out the glorious truth of the Scripture that salvation is based upon Christ and not your ability or your goodness? Has there been an evident change in your life as one who is a new creature? Can others see that? Can they hear that? Can you sing with confidence the words that we have sung for years in our churches? But I wonder if they have sunk down into our consciousness. If you can't sing them, then you need to do some introspection this morning. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of His Spirit, washed in His blood. This is my story. This is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. Can you sing those words with confidence? Do they really mean anything to you this morning? Or here's the larger question. Do you at this moment have blessed assurance in your heart and life that you know Christ? Listen, you can today. If those doubts have been beating you up, you know what? You can have assurance today. And say, Lord, this day of November 2011, I am going to make sure that I get rid of all doubt in the devil when he brings it up, and he will again. I can say, look, I did it because I heard God speak to me and I responded to that message. So devil, look. You may come and berate me with doubts and fears, but I know my salvation is based on what Christ did for me. I know my salvation is based upon what He has promised me. I know my salvation is based upon my new life as a new creature in Him. You can do that today. And have blessed assurance. Shall we pray? Father, we thank You for the promises of Thy Word. Lord, we thank You for salvation in Christ. And Lord, we frail human beings, we struggle, and Lord, oftentimes unnecessarily so. For Lord, we have chosen to crowd out all the things that we know in our minds. But Father, we need to put them in our hearts. And so, Father, I pray today that we would again renew those things. And Father, if there be those this morning that need to make assurance that You are their Savior, Father, I pray that they would not hesitate. Lord, that they would not refuse, but Father, they would come and settle those things within their hearts so that they may experience the peace of Christ. Oh Lord, today, I pray that Thou wouldst move among Thy people. Lord, I would pray if there was one here who does not know Thee, Lord, they have never confessed with their mouth the Lord Jesus, that they are sinners and that You came to die for their sins. Father, today I pray would be their day of salvation. And Father, they would take advantage of the moment and of the message that they have heard. And we pray these things in Jesus' name.